When I talk about a spiritual battle, what am I talking about? Not just wrestling with demonic powers. I'm talking about any battle that affects our spiritual walk with God. A battle with alcohol, then, is as much a spiritual battle as it is a physical or psychological battle. Because a person cannot be filled with wine and filled with the Spirit of God at the same time, according to Ephesians 5. A battle with one's spouse is a spiritual battle, because two people cannot be spiritually united as God desires when they are at odds with one another in their marriage. In fact, most of the significant struggles that we go through are at heart spiritual struggles. And the first thing we need to grasp is that such battles cannot be won without enormous effort. In fact, the greater the battle, the greater the effort that is required. Take temptation, for example. Suppose someone has an addiction for Dove bars. You say, that's coming up again? I want to tell you that I have largely whipped the battle of the Dove bar. It took some effort, but I've only had two this summer. One was Doug Watson's fault because he brought it over to my house and tempted me with it. The other occurred in a weak moment on a business trip. But frankly, I've had pretty good success with that simply by refusing to go to the frozen food department in the grocery store. But if my battle were with alcohol, it would take a great deal more effort. I might have to go through a 30-day treatment center at the cost of thousands of dollars. I might have to join a 12-step program and stay in it the rest of my life. I might have to avoid all occasions where alcohol is served. It would take enormous effort to whip that particular addiction, but it would be necessary to put that effort out if I wanted to become free. What was the enemy that Israel faced here in Exodus 17? It was a spiritual enemy because God had called them into this territory and God had promised to take care of them. The enemy was the Amalekites, a vicious nomadic tribe indigenous to the South Sinai Desert. They were descendants, according to Genesis 36:12, of Amalek, the son of Edom, the son of Esau. They undoubtedly developed significant misgivings when they spotted 2 million people walking through their territory. And they decided that the best thing to do about this is to attack. They didn't have enough soldiers to attack frontally, so they began nipping at Israel's heels, according to Deuteronomy 25:18, picking off stragglers at the back of the camp. I don't know how long Israel put up with this, but eventually it became intolerable. And Moses chose a man named Joshua to lead Israel into battle. Now let's consider Joshua's role in this struggle. This is the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. Born in the brick fields of Egypt, he is now about 45 years of age, and he seems to have a reputation for courage and competence. As we will see in coming weeks, that reputation was well earned, for nearly 40 years later, this is the same man that God chose to lead the Israelites into the promised land and to conquer that territory. I think the key word in Joshua's life is the word obedience. At every point in his life, we read words like verse 10 of our chapter. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. I'll read a few other comments made about Joshua from other places in the Pentateuch. Numbers 32:12, he wholly followed the Lord. The same thing is said later in that chapter in verse 18. In Joshua 11:15, we are told that Joshua left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded him. And at the end of his life, he spoke to the whole nation and said, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the man that God called upon and Moses called upon to lead Israel against the forces of the Amalekites, because he was the one most likely to give a 100% effort to the task. But I want you to notice that Joshua didn't fight by himself. Moses told Joshua, "Choose some men to go with you." Let's look at their role. Rarely does God ask anyone to go into battle by himself. I can think of only two examples of that in the scriptures. He called upon David to go into battle against the Philistine giant Goliath. And he called upon Elijah to stand up against the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But even in that latter incident, while Elijah thought he was all by himself, the Lord went to some pains to tell Elijah that there were 7,000 other people in the nation who hadn't bent their knee to Baal. And I suspect that some of those people were praying for Joshua as he stood there on that mountain. But most of the time, God provides a support team when he calls someone to go into battle, large or small, usually small. Why? Because God is more concerned about quality than he is about quantity. A case in point. You remember the story of Gideon and the Midianites? Gideon was called upon to battle a large host of Midianite soldiers. So he was able to round up 32,000 Israelites to go into battle. It wasn't much up against the Midianites, but the Lord told him it was too many. So he weeded out most of his forces and ended up with 10,000. The Lord said, "It's still too many." Finally, he came down to 300 choice warriors, and God said, "It is enough." And they won a great victory against the Midianites. When God calls us to fight, he not only provides the strength, but he also provides a support team to help. I think of some of the great warriors in the spiritual battle today, and I wonder where they would be without their support team. We all know Billy Graham, but I wonder where he would be without Cliff Barrows and Bev Shea and the many others that make up that Billy Graham evangelistic team. You all know the name of Chuck Swindoll. But where would Chuck be today without Howie Stevenson and Paul Salehammer and a number of others? Who are in your support team today? I have a support team. My support team consists of my family, consists of a pastor with whom I have met every week for the past 6 years. Consists of my fellow pastors and elders and a few choice friends that God has given to me to encourage me and pray for me regularly. Any success that I might have in ministry, I consider our success. And I know that those people will be praying if I face a major need. Do you have such a support team? You know, I believe God has given you one. You may not have identified them yet. It's important to do so. Joshua couldn't have won this particular battle by himself. He played a role, but so did his men. There's a second major point here in our text. And that is that while a spiritual battle cannot be won without enormous effort, it also cannot be won without persistent prayer. And here we see the incredible role of Moses in this battle. He says to Joshua in verse 9, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, at first, you might think that Moses took advantage of Joshua here. After all, any of us would rather watch a war from a safe hilltop than to be down in the thick of the battle. But I want you to recognize that besides the fact that Moses is 81 years of age here and Joshua only about half that age, the fact of the matter is that Moses had the more difficult job, not Joshua. For Moses not only got to stand on top of a hill, but he was to hold the staff of God and hold his hands up in the air. It's at this point that I must stop briefly and tell you why I called this sermon The Power of Persistent Prayer, even though the word prayer is not even found in our text. I believe the whole point of Moses' lifted hands is that he was praying, for this is the standard posture for prayer in the Scripture, in scriptural times. Let me share a few verses that will indicate that. In Psalm 63:4, we read, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 28:2, hear my cry for mercy, O God, as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Even in the New Testament, we read, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8. Now, that was not the only appropriate position for prayer in scriptural times. At times, people kneeled, lay prostrate on the ground, lifted their heads toward heaven. But lifting up of the hands in prayer is the most common of the postures for prayer. And that posture was significant to people in that day because it affected their hearts. The very stance of their bodies lifted their hearts to God. The role, then, of Moses while Joshua was fighting was to pray. That doesn't mean Joshua wasn't also praying, but it's a sure thing Joshua couldn't give his full attention to prayer when he was swinging a sword and trying to lead his soldiers. Moses could devote his entire time to prayer. The problem was Moses got tired. Can you believe it? A mature believer and a leader of God's people getting tired in prayer after just a few hours? Some of you are smiling. Yeah, I can believe it. Last month at our national conference in Hartford, Connecticut, we had a conference on prayer. On Wednesday, it was a very busy day. I had to teach a seminar in the morning and then had a number of committee meetings. The evening service went from 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock, and the next day, I knew I had to get up early to be back at the campus because the business meeting started that day. But Dr. Cedar had called for a prayer meeting from 9 till midnight, and I decided to go. The first hour was great. The second hour was tough. The third hour was war. Those of you who know me well know that I go to bed early and get up early. All my life, I've gotten sleepy very early in the evening. And if it weren't for the two prayer partners that I was with that evening in this large group of people, I'd have never made it. In fact, we stood up most of that hour, right in the middle of the whole group, to keep from falling out of our chairs. Prayer is hard work. But that's the role to which God called Moses to. So long as Moses lifted his hands to God in prayer, the battle went Israel's way. When he stopped praying, the battle went the way of the Amalekites. Please do not miss the fact, however, that Moses was not alone either. He too had a support team, a small team, two people, Aaron and Hur. You know Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother and his spokesman. We've met him several times already. Hur is mentioned only here in the Bible and in Exodus 24, where he again appears very briefly as a supporter for Aaron. We don't know anything else about him. We don't know who his family were. We don't know what his gifts and talents were. We don't know what significant things he accomplished in life. We only know that he supported Moses and Aaron in prayer. Isn't it interesting, though, that God considered that a sufficient accomplishment that he memorialized Hur's name throughout the rest of human history by including it in his holy word? How did Aaron and Hur help? It says that when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur then held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. Now, my estimation here, there was nothing magical about Moses' hands remaining in the air. This is a spiritual lesson being drawn for us here, indicating that while Moses' hands were in the air, Moses was lifting up his heart to God. Prayer is the issue here. Not the position of the hands, but the position of the heart. Also, God was trying to teach Israel at this point that one man cannot win the prayer battle alone. I have learned through the years that praying alone is extremely tough. But when you have a prayer partner, or two or three, it is much easier to persist in prayer. So what was the result of the fighting of Joshua and the praying of Moses? Well, it says Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. The Hebrew literally reads, they mowed down Amalek. But there's a third point that I see in our text that I briefly want to mention, and that is that a spiritual victory is not complete until or unless it is remembered. After Joshua prevailed, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Believers of all ages have notoriously short memories when it comes to the grace and power of God. I know myself, and I think I know you well enough to know our tendency to see the hand of God do something really marvelous in our life, and just a few months later, maybe just a few hours later, we'll face a similar difficulty, and what will we do with it? Worry, fret, manipulate, you name it, but not pray. Writing it down helps us remember that God has done it in the past. God can do it again. Write it down. The reason we have profited from these lessons from Moses and Joshua's lives are because it was written down for us. And I would suggest to you that writing it down is not something just for Old Testament times. It's also good for today. And I suggest to you that one way to fulfill this is to keep a spiritual journal. A spiritual journal is a confidential record just between you and God, of God's work in your life, the things that he has done, the things he's taught you, the things you've learned from others, the things you've learned from personal experience. Some people write in a spiritual journal every day. Others only when something unusual happens. But the point is to keep some kind of records that we can go back to in a time of difficulty to show us how far we've come, for one thing, and to show us that God can do it again. Joshua was going to have to face these Amalekites again when he went into the promised land. He'd need a record that said, God defeated them once. He's promised to defeat them again. Let's go. Then our text also mentions the role of a marker. It says in verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, The Lord is my banner. He said, For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. This altar became a monument, a milestone which Israel could look at and be reminded of God's power and grace. I've got a box at home that I have owned for, I think, over 25 years. It's an old orange box, and it has on it the title, Mike's Crud. And over the years, that box has become anything but that to me. For in that box are a number of mementos, milestones in my own life. Every once in a while, I get it down and relive some of those experiences. Among the things in that box are a newsletter from the camp that I was attending when I dedicated my life to full-time Christian service. In that box is my seminary diploma. In that box is the first Father's Day card I ever got from my son, Andy. In that box are special letters from former students and former parishioners, even some current parishioners. We all need written records and special markers if our spiritual victory is going to be complete. And what I mean by that is if we are going to be sure that the lesson doesn't need to be learned over and over again. One of the problems we all face is making the same mistake twice and three times and four times, and on it goes. Those records and those markers will help us learn the lesson and have a complete victory. The truth I want to drive home today is that spiritual battles are won by a partnership of the believer with God. Effort without prayer is doomed to failure. Prayer without effort is likewise going to fail, because God normally uses his people in answering their prayers. Jerry Rich shared a pertinent story with me this week. It seems that two pilgrims were walking through the woods on their way to church and were getting very tired. The one pilgrim said to his friend, "You know, if we really believe what we profess," and you have to be reminded that pilgrims were strong believers in the sovereignty and providence of God, very Calvinistic. "If we really believe what we profess, then if an Indian jumps out at us and it's not our time to go, we're still safe. We don't need these heavy muskets that are making us so tired. And if it is our time to go, even if an Indian jumps out at us, these muskets are still not needed because God is our protector." So why are we wearing ourselves out carrying them? The other pilgrim was silent for a moment and then responded, "I agree. But what if an Indian jumps out and God has ordained that it's his time to go?" Well, that story reminds us of the dilemma that we all face as we seek a balance between trust in God and personal effort. The book of James finds that balance when it exhorts us, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit, resist, the passive and the active, the prayer and the effort. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, put it this way: "Work as though everything depended upon work. Pray as though everything depended upon prayer. So go for it. Fight the good fight that God has set before you, but don't fight it alone. Pray without ceasing, but gather a team around you to help hold up your hands, or join someone else's team that the battle might be won. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have provided for victory for us. You have already written the last chapter, and we know that victory is at the end. Because we know that, Lord, help us not to sit back and just let things happen, but also help us not to run ahead and fight feverishly without bathing it all in prayer. Help us to see that this partnership that you have established between yourselves and us, while it is not an equal partnership by any means, it is an important partnership. Thank you, Father, for providing for us. And thank you for this reminder of the power of persistent prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.